want to make sure that you notice within your link, we have a special adult ed seminar coming up Friday, November 20th, that weekend. Dr. James Thompson from Abilene Christian University will be here with us. And this is going to be he is a scholar of the Apostle Paul. He's written a number of books on Paul, and he's written a new book on Paul. He's going to be talking to us about the book. You can read a little bit and a quote there about that. And he's an excellent presenter, excellent scholar. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to hear from him. I hope that you'll show up that night. It's going to be about a one-hour presentation. There'll be refreshments to follow. So that's November 20th. Make sure that you join us here that night. Be a good lead-in to the weekend. The kids did a great job reading scripture there, those two girls. And both those little girls are peace-loving girls, let me tell you, for the most part, right? For the most part. Now, this Euodia and Syntyche, though, obviously had a problem with each other. And you have to wonder here, as you've been reading through Philippians, if this thing with Euodia and Syntyche is what Paul's been leading up to all along. Because there are a number of linguistic links in those two verses where he talks to them, specific words that are found earlier in the book. And so if we were, you know, kind of reading it in Greek especially, you'd notice, oh, he used that word again. And it kind of makes you wonder, you know, was this what he was leading up to all along? We don't know much about them. I guess they kind of have a bad reputation because all we know about them is this conflict. Both of their names are Greek words, Greek names, and that mean, if you translate them, good journey and good luck. So this is good journey and good luck that we're talking about here. Both of these names were common names among women of low status in that culture, including slaves. It's likely that Euodia and Syntyche were leaders in the Philippian church because Paul calls them co-workers. And that's a designation that he uses for missionaries or local leaders in the church, like Timothy or Epaphroditus or Titus or Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Mark and Luke. All of them are co-workers with Paul. Paul says that these two contended at his side in the cause of the gospel. So he's got a history with them. Maybe it goes all the way back to the beginning of the church there in Philippi. And it also implies, his language implies, and the way he uses that, typical of him in other places, of talking about persecution, this contending. So it's likely that they went through with Paul some sort of persecution for the sake of the gospel. They put their lives on the line, just like Paul did, for the work of the kingdom of God. It's so humbling to think of people like this. We know their names, but there are many others whose names are lost to history. We don't know their names, but whose dedication and sacrifice for Christ are the very foundation for the faith that we have today. But now something has come between these two great followers of Christ, and Paul exhorts them, be of the same mind. So what differences might have driven a wedge between them? It's a great mystery. That Paul would call them out by name, you see that's unusual for Paul, if you've read Paul. I think that suggests this is a serious situation. It's gone on long enough for word about the conflict to reach Paul, wherever he is in prison, and he assumes that it's still going to be going on when his letter gets back to them in Philippi. It's probably not just some little verbal spat over a nothing. It's not just a personality clash that's kind of private between these two women. They just rub each other the wrong way. If that was the case, Paul could have just said, love one another. In the Charlie Brown Halloween special, Linus says, there are three things that I've learned never to discuss with people: religion, politics, and the great pumpkin. Now, one of those topics is pretty unavoidable when you get to church, not the great pumpkin. Just because you're in the same congregation of the church doesn't mean that you're going to see eye to eye on every aspect of faith. The comedian Emo Phillips said this. This was actually voted best religious joke of all time, so you better laugh. Okay, he says, "Once I saw a guy on a bridge about to jump, and I said, 'Don't do it.' He said, 'Nobody loves me.' I said, 'God loves you. Do you believe in God?' He said, 'Yes.' I said, 'Are you a Christian or a Jew?' He said, 'A Christian.' I said, 'Me too.' 'Protestant or Catholic?' He said, 'Protestant.' I said, 'Me too.' 'What franchise?' He said, 'Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region?' He said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic." And I pushed him over. Now, a heretic is not just anyone who disagrees with you. And a heretic is not even anybody who's come to the wrong conclusion on an issue of doctrine. Traditionally, in Christianity, a heretic or a heresy is someone who's preaching something that deeply changes the story of Jesus and the cross. I mean, we see that in Philippians. Paul says there are some people who are enemies of the cross. He means there are people who are replacing the saving work of God done through Christ and in the self-sacrificing manner of Christ with their own man-made ideas. So the charge of heresy, traditionally in the church, has been reserved for ideas that profoundly subvert the gospel, not just for any doctrinal or ethical matter. Now, that doesn't sort out all the issues for us, but it's a test that we need to apply to matters that threaten to divide us, whether it's as individuals or as groups of people. Certainly, worship styles and church organization have divided lots of churches over the years. But are those things heresies? No. They don't subvert the very foundational story of the gospel of Christ. Now, in this matter of with Euodia and Syntyche, if that was over some little minor point of theology, why would Paul even bring it up? I mean, those things exist in every group. They had to exist in every group that he talked to. But if it's a matter, a serious error over a serious piece of doctrine, why wouldn't he just say, "Well, here's the right answer. Let me show you where that line is." Now, he had no problem doing that at other times. Euodia and Syntyche seem to have some serious disagreement about how to live out faith in Christ. It's disrupting the church. And Paul doesn't solve the problem by coming down on one side or the other. Either, I guess, because he chooses not to for some reason, or maybe because he doesn't know how to. Sometimes good people, godly people, disagree over serious matters of faith. And sometimes the right answer is not clear. But we're constantly, and this has been the work of the church for 2,000 years, we're constantly having to work to develop our understanding of God's will. And that's not going to stop happening. We're going to continue to have to do that. There are always going to be new circumstances. There are always going to be new social situations, new cultural boundaries. And we read Scripture, and there is great and very real guidance there. But sometimes it's not so clear. And I would say to you, I trust the Bible more than I do my own heart. I've learned that. I've learned my heart is not trustworthy. It's weak. It's fickle. Sometimes it's devious. The Word is far more trustworthy than my own heart. But the Bible is not always easy to understand. For one thing, we're reading a 2,000 to 3,000 year old document from a different culture. For another, we're reading a one side, if we're reading Philippians here, of a two-sided correspondence. We're reading somebody's mail and just one side of it. The other thing, our own hearts, just as I said, are imperfect, and they come into play in interpretation as well. It's impossible to separate what we do when we read Scripture and try to understand it for our own lives from our own hearts. And finally, it's not always exactly clear what interpretive principles we're supposed to be using. Now you might say, well, I'm with Paul. Paul said, all Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. Okay, now of course Paul was talking about the Old Testament there. The New Testament hadn't been written at that point. And he believed that it was inspired, breathed by God. And what does that mean to him? Now that's the same Paul, as we've been reading through Philippians, who read this God-breathed Old Testament, say on the subject of circumcision, and came into conflict with another group of people who were reading that and believed it was the God-breathed word as well. And they had very different standpoints on circumcision or other temple practices. And Paul says, I think and I believe God wants circumcision of the heart. He was not a literalist. His interpretive methodology wouldn't pass muster with some people today. I trust the Bible more than I do my own heart. It's the most reliable guide that I've had in my life, by far. And I don't expect any other guide to measure up to it. But we do not worship the Bible. We worship God. And if you think, well, you can't get those two things crossed up, Jesus said in John 5 to people who really took Scripture seriously, he said, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Those are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So there are ways that we can even let Scripture become an idol in our life. The God who is revealed in Scripture chose to most perfectly be revealed in Jesus. A flawless interpretation of the Bible is not what incorporates us into the body of Christ. Coming to Christ and being connected to Christ is what gives us life. So we've all known plenty of very good, very faithful, very godly people who are sincerely trying to understand Scripture, but who reach very different conclusions about important matters, about matters that we're pretty sure God is not neutral over. How do you understand that? How do you reconcile that? How do you resolve that dilemma? Paul had an earlier in his life disagreement with his own mentor, Barnabas, where they couldn't agree on whether to include a young man, John Mark, on an upcoming missionary journey. And that boiled over into this full-fledged temper tantrum between the two of them and sent them off in different directions. You don't think Paul knew what it was like to be deeply divided with a brother or a sister in Christ over the work of the gospel? He knew. Now, Paul's later letters show that the problem that he had with Mark somehow had been resolved. And I wonder if maybe Paul's priorities had shifted a bit as well. Paul asks in these two little verses what he calls his true companion, or literally, his yoke fellow, to help these two women reconcile with each other. Now, we don't know whether the true companion is an individual like Epaphroditus, The Philippians knew who he meant by the yoke fella, but we don't. Or maybe it's, some people have speculated that the Greek word is actually the specific name of an individual. Or some folks have said, maybe he's referring to the whole church as his yoke fellow, his true companion. I kind of like that last idea. We can't know. But if that last idea is not true, that it's the whole church that's his yoke fellow and that's responsible here for reconciling these two people, if it's not true, it ought to be. Because reconciliation is the work of the gospel. It's the responsibility of the whole church. Jesus says that those who desire God's forgiveness have to offer forgiveness themselves. If you desire reconciliation with God, you've got to seek reconciliation with other people. To avoid it is just like kind of sawing the branch of the tree off that you're standing on. The Apostle John said, "How can you say you love God who you've not seen when you can't love your neighbor who you have seen?" And I don't know about you, but I've always thought about that. Well, John, that is exactly the problem. I keep having to see my neighbor. They're always right there in front of me. I can't get away from them. If they were unseen, I would have a lot easier time loving them. Reconciliation is not just a theory for Christians. It's got to be worked out in real life between real people. It can't just stay in the mind. It has to flow out through our bodies in real time. And when it's over big, difficult issues, maybe that's the case with Euodia and Syntyche. When it is over those kind of big issues, it can be downright overwhelming. And so often, because it's overwhelming, we avoid it. And that really works, doesn't it? So you found that avoiding conflicts really works in your life, right? Over the years in the church, there are two conflicts that I've thought about that I think, you know, that kind of are two sides of things to me in different ways. And I think they're interesting case studies on how to work out conflict. And they were both big issues. They were both, as people are in them, they seem overwhelming. And some people, avoid them. One of those conflicts is the science versus religion issue. Its roots in this country are so deep that the Scopes monkey trial was 90 years ago this year. Over the last century, beliefs over origins, biological and cosmological, over creation, over science, and all those things that kind of, you know, revolve around that, have been deeply divisive in the church. Many churches over those years, and some still, have taught that you can't be a Christian, that essentially you're a heretic if you accept evolutionary science as real, as true. Or later, as it develops, the idea of a Big Bang, a beginning point for the cosmos. Thousands of young Christians have been told by churches they had to choose between belief in those scientific theories and belief in God. And thousands felt that they couldn't be intellectually honest and do that. And so they left the church. Now, there was a minority of churches who said, we don't see a conflict. And then there was this other subset of churches. Who knows what the quantity is, but there's this other subset who, whether by just kind of neglect or they actually put it out there, they basically operated by saying, we don't know how to reconcile what seems to be mutually exclusive beliefs. We don't know how to reconcile this. But we're not going to make it a test of orthodoxy, a test of whether somebody is a faithful Christian or not. And that issue's been working itself out in our culture for years now. And a recent study I thought was really interesting about this, asking questions about this of people who, of Christians in the United States. And this study found that there are two groups of people today most likely to believe that science and religion specifically the belief in a God of Scripture, to believe that those two things are irreconcilable, that they are at odds with each other and they're telling two different stories that can't be merged. Those two groups of people who think that they're irreconcilable are, one, the people who aren't religious. Well, of course, right? And then number two, people who are religious but who don't practice their religion. I think that's so interesting. And the group today most likely to believe that there's ultimately no conflict between religion and science are the religious who actually practice their religion. Now, that's not everybody, I know, but it's statistics. I think that's really interesting. I don't doubt the sincerity. I don't think we have to doubt anybody's sincerity who said, or may still say, that any form of evolution has got to be in contradiction to the Bible. But many, if not most, practicing Christians, frankly, now believe differently about that. What happened? What happened was, over time, we found there was a new way to read Scripture there. Now, the second interesting conflict that's happened, you know, that I've kind of seen, has to do with the issue of divorce. In the 60s, divorce began to be much more accepted in our society, so churches had to wrestle with this, you know, issue. How are we going to deal with this? Some churches chose to say, it's always wrong under any circumstance, and anyone, for whatever reason, who's divorced is either not a Christian or at least not a very good Christian. They're always going to be a second-class Christian. Other churches said, now divorce, it's an accepted part of our culture. We're going to be culturally irrelevant if we cling to old, archaic standards. So we just need to accept this as the new ethical more in our society. It's the new standard. There are no more boundaries or lines that we need to try to be drawing in and around that. Let's just go on, teach people to love each other. Now, there were other churches, and I think Northlake falls into this category, that concluded, you know, the witness of Scripture on this matter is complex. Jesus spoke against divorce. Jesus said God's original intent was marital fidelity and permanency. But Jesus also acknowledged that some people are going to be innocent parties to a divorce. And as we look at the totality of Scripture, including what Jesus says, there's no reason for us to conclude that divorce is some unforgivable sin. So we couldn't find one blanket policy just to cover every conceivable situation that had to do with this. But I think we learned over time that we could be faithful to Scripture, we could love the wounded, we could forgive the sinner, and we could welcome those who'd experienced divorce for whatever reason. Now, my subjective assessment of the church response on this issue in the U.S. has been that now more than ever, we see that divorce is bad for families. It's terribly damaging for children. It's incredibly painful for adults. Talk to people who've been absolute innocent parties to divorce, who've ended up in beautiful relationships that honor God later on in their life, and none of them would say, I think everybody should go through a divorce. No, they say, divorce was terribly hard on me. I wish I'd never dealt with it. It was horrible. Where marital fidelity in our culture has been disconnected from Christian ethics, it's been a huge mistake. In many cases, the divorce rate among Christians is just as high as it is among non-Christians. I also wonder about the churches that treated divorce like it was a taboo. We just can't talk about it without dealing with the wider story of Scripture or the complexities of the real world. You know, not even mentioning Jesus' response to pretty much everybody he ran into. I wonder if those churches got it any better. I wonder if the people who grew up in those churches with that kind of teaching have healthier marriages, or whether they even have substantially lower rates of divorce. It doesn't seem to be borne out in the statistics. As for the way North Lake went, as we continue to go, it's not perfect. We still don't have somewhere stored around here a stone with an engraving on it that says, here's our complete policy on this. But I think that it's produced, as what I've witnessed, a pretty healthy culture for marriage. And a welcome for people whose marriages have ended in divorce. I know, for me personally, I can say this. Very few of the marriages that I've performed over the years for kids who've grown up here have ended in divorce. And I don't think that's because of any ceremonial touch that I have. I think it's because if you grow up at North Lake, you're generally taught a very healthy, and I think this is modeled for you as well, a healthy, godly approach to Christian discipleship, and within that, what the proper commitment to marriage is. Well, maybe Paul didn't come down on one side or the other on this conflict between Euodia and Syntyche because what was right was very difficult to know. Maybe he wasn't sure. You know, the hard part of thinking, the hard part of thinking is not going to be, never is, seeing the flaws in somebody else's thinking. We can see those all day long. The really hard part in thinking is seeing the flaws in your own thinking, your own logic. We operate with the assumption in the world that we have no weaknesses in our logic. Now, we may need more information, and I'll just get more information, but I don't ever stop to think about the fundamental logic behind my thinking. That's why I believe that we need to be committed to healthy, communal discernment on differences of opinion. We need to create an atmosphere where we don't have to ignore important issues, important differences among us. Don't have to ignore them because we're afraid it's going to separate us from each other. We need to be able to study and to talk and to pay attention to each other and our differences. And we need to do that over time. And we need to be able to be patient about that. Now, that process itself will produce plenty of conflict, plenty of friction. But disagreement and even conflict like this doesn't have to divide us. It doesn't have to be disruptive to us. If we're committed, as I think Paul turns the Philippians to be committed, to their relationships with one another in Christ. We are a community in Christ, first of all, and over all. We don't have the right as Christians to indulge in extreme individualistic thinking. That's what goes around in our culture around us, and it has forever. We see it modeled every day around us. We don't have the right to that kind of thinking. It's not, I do my thing. If I don't like my, you don't all like it, I'll go do my thing somewhere else. To try to work out decisions about our faith without a focus on relationships, that leads to chaos. Everybody ends up just defending their mental turf. If you boil away in your life all the people you've had differences with and you have differences with, even over the things that we can be pretty sure God is not neutral about, finally it's going to be down to just me and my lonely self. Jesus said, we would be known by our love for each other, not by our uniformity of opinion. We are a family in Christ. We are co-workers in somebody else's business. The kingdom of God. I think that's why Paul's advice to Euodia and Syntyche here is, be of the same mind in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. We find our commonality, our truest commonality, our ultimate commonality, as Paul has been repeating over and over again in this letter, from one standpoint or another, in the mind of Christ. And he says the mind of Christ is, as Dave read, to in humility value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And Paul himself, once again, personally illustrates this quality. He won't allow either of these women's dedication to the gospel or their membership in God's family to be called into question. He says, they are my valued co-workers, and their names are in the book of life. Now, whether they resolve their conflict in this world or not, these two co-workers of Paul are now joined together for eternity in an everlasting kingdom of God. And when we see them, we'll be able to ask them, what was that problem about? And after they tell us, we can tell them, I made some dumb mistakes too. Right? These differences that we have, we can't ignore them. I'm not talking about anything specific here. You don't have to. Any church in the United States, any church in the world today, preachers should be able to stand up there and say that, and there's plenty of things that come to their mind. We always have had differences among us. We always will have differences among us. The question becomes whether we together as a family can be committed to each other and work together to have this mind of Christ within us and in these children who we'll be bringing up in the faith. So that's what I've got to say this morning. Let's stand, let's sing.